noisiest class I've ever had. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray this year that we study into this section of the book of Isaiah, that your Holy Spirit will lead in all that we do. We pray that he will be with us, explaining, illuminating our minds, helping us to understand the teachings of this great book. Some of them very clear, help us to get a clear knowledge and recollection of them. Some of them difficult to understand, help us to see some of the important principles involved. We pray above all that Jesus Christ may be glorified through this class. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And Mr. Emberger and Mr. Michelson, would you pass out these papers? Yeah, give everybody one copy, please. You might give four at the end of the at each row here, and they could pass them in. I assigned all the seats in the middle aisle, and two men asked me if they could sit on the side. I don't know whether the rest on the sides are new or are visitors or didn't get the note that I put in your box telling you what your seat was. We won't worry about it today, but if you don't know what your seat is, please come and ask me. And as I mentioned on the slips that I gave out, that I put in your boxes, if any of you who are sitting toward the back would rather sit on the side, one side or the other, please give me a note at the end of this class, and I'll try to reassign you. I put everybody that in the original assignment, I have put everybody in the middle here, in the middle section. And I know there's some who would rather be nearer and be on the side. But two might ask for the same seat. So just merely give me a note stating your preference, and I'll be glad to put on the side, further front, any who would like to be placed that way. Now, in this course, we are covering two sections of the book of Isaiah. We are going to deal with chapter 7 to 12. Thank you. First, let me say about these sheets here I've given you. These sheets contain a number of names I'm going to refer to today. And rather than have to spell any of them for you, I've simply mimeographed this sheet. It does not give you any kind of an outline. It merely gives you particular names and dates. Now, this didn't come out as well as they usually do. So if there are figures or names in it that you can't read in the sheet you have, you can easily correct it when I come to refer to it. But please do that then, because this will give you simply a record of particular names and particular references that we will deal with a little bit today. Now we're going to deal with these two sections of Isaiah. Chapter 7 to 12 is a section that contains as much of messianic prophecy as perhaps any section of the Old Testament. There probably are more chapters that have references to Christ between chapter 7 and 12 of Isaiah than in just about any other section of the Old Testament, that is, consecutive chapters. However, every one of these predictions is one which is not obvious when you first see it. And there are various problems that have been raised about them. So we will want to look at the messianic prophecies in chapter 7 to 12 to see how they relate to the passage around them, to see exactly whether and how the New Testament writer was justified in quoting them in connection with Christ. And we also want to note the other passages between 7 and 12, some of which have very important lessons for us. That will take us maybe half the semester, because this is an extremely important section of Isaiah. Then the other part of the semester, we are going to take chapters 28 to 35. And if Isaiah 7 to 12 is one of the best known sections of the Old Testament, that is, parts of it are, 28 to 35 is probably one of the least known. There are many individual verses there that have passed into our language as quotes of individual verses or parts of verses. But very few people know much about chapter 28 to 35. And the reason is quite simple to see. If you will start reading at the beginning of 28, almost anyone reading 28 will get through and have no idea what he's read. And 29 is almost as bad. They simply at first sight do not convey any continuous idea of something definite. But I have found that if you take the principles and facts that are brought out in connection with chapter 7 to 12 and have them in mind as you approach 28 to 35, it opens right up. It's like taking a light into a dark room. And consequently, after doing 7 to 12, we will then be able quite easily to see the main purposes of 28 to 35. And then when we get those main purposes, then we will notice many other details that I think are of great interest. So 28 to 35, while not as outstanding a section of the book as 7 to 12, is a very interesting section and has some very important teachings in it. But I think they'll be much easier to understand after we have made a careful examination of chapters 7 to 12. Now, I picked up a book here at the University of Pennsylvania Library called Isaiah and the Assyrian Crisis by a professor at Yale Divinity School, Professor Childs. And I notice in the book that he takes up certain sections of Isaiah that we'll look at a little later in the course, than not at the beginning of the course. But he looks at these sections and he says, now we have to recognize that this particular section is made up of two different sources. You have three verses from this one, then two from that, and one from this, and two from that. And the question is, which of the two sources is correct? And the whole approach that way is that we can take this ancient document and we can determine when it was written and why it was written. Some parts written very early, some parts very late, and we can see just how much of truth there is in it. Now that is what is called the higher criticism. We are not dealing in this course with the higher criticism, but we have to say just a few words about it as we begin. If you will pick up almost any book on Bible introduction, you are apt to find this statement in it, that the term higher criticism does not involve in it anything that is harmful. Higher criticism, they say, is simply the regular practice of examining a document to see what its sources are, what its unity is, and so on. And you will read that statement in almost any book on biblical introduction, but if you want to read a book on the study of literature, of any other literature than the Bible, you won't find any such statement, at least not in a book that has been written within the last 50 years. Because it is a strange thing how often religious students hold back from a theory and oppose the theory and think it is bad, and stick to what they used to have. And then they come to accept the theory, and they take over a view from secular studies. And then the secular studies abandon it. And the religious studies keep on using views and attitudes that are quite out of date. Here's the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. I noticed an article in it about a New Testament problem. And he began with saying, we compare the statement quoted from Jesus in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, and we notice differences. And we must try to decide what did Jesus actually say, and how much was the interpretation of the writer. And that is the first problem, he says. Now he says, since Mark is the first gospel, Mark is probably right, and Matthew and Luke probably out of their own ideas added certain things. Now that is another application of the so-called higher criticism. I read a statement recently that it is strange that the great bulk of evangelical scholars today strongly repudiate the higher criticism of the Pentateuch because it has been a central focus point of attack on the Scripture. And all liberals believe thoroughly in the higher criticism of the Pentateuch. And it is taught in most of the large denominations. It is taught in the Sunday school as established fact that the books of the Pentateuch are made up of various documents fitted together, and we have to see which of them may contain an element of truth. That has been a focal point of attack, and most evangelical scholars repudiate that. And yet, many of these same evangelical scholars accept that same approach in dealing with the Gospels. They say we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark was doubtless the first, and then others used Mark as a source. And then they had another source they called Q, and they fit together from these sources, and so we want to try to get back to the source. And in this particular article I looked at here, in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, the man is one who believes in the Bible, and his conclusion in the end is in line with acceptance of the Scripture. But in reaching that, he takes the method of comparing these Gospels to see which one is nearer the truth and which presents us simply the ideas of the later writer. And he talks a good deal about the Sitz im Leben of each passage, a German phrase which is much used by theological scholars. I think if they would simply say the background, it'd be an English word, it would give exactly the same idea and be simpler for most people to understand. But it is something that you'll have to meet in reading and studying about most parts of the Bible. But I think that very few evangelical scholars realize the fact which I discovered to my great surprise a few years ago when I decided to look into the application of the principles of higher criticism to secular literature. And I found that this term higher criticism began in the 1700s, and by 1800 there was a widespread attitude that any ancient document is legendary or imaginary unless you can find supporting proof of it. And shortly after 1800, a custom began, which continued until early in this century, of taking any ancient document, and even some that were fairly recent, and thinking that we can take the document and decide how much came from one source and what came from a second source and what from a third and so on. But today, in literary study, aside from the Bible, that method has been just about completely abandoned. I read one book by a professor in Bennington College, a book on general literature. I looked in the index to see what he said about the higher criticism, and I found that in the whole book on literary criticism, there was only one reference to higher criticism. And that was a statement that a reference to the almost miraculous way in which students of the Bible have been able to separate out sources. Almost miraculous, he called it, because he recognized, as I believe practically all students of general literature recognize, that in the first place, no great classic has ever been written by a lot of sources coming together. A man may have sources for knowledge, but if it's a great work, it must have a great author. The author puts it through his mind, through his thinking, and he writes it, and it is his writing. They recognize that most great works were not made up of sources. And they recognize, still more important, that if they were, we are not able to figure them out. I read a statement about the Mahabharata, one of the great religious works of India, of the Hindus. And they said that there is no question that this great extensive work began with a small part and has had many accretions to it. There were many sources. But that scholars of it agree that it is impossible to distinguish what they were. And yet even today, people are writing about the book of Isaiah and saying these five words came from Isaiah and these next 20 words were written 100 years before Isaiah and the next three verses were written 300 years after Isaiah and think they can figure out sources like that. Personally, I don't think there's great point in our trying to take up their arguments in detail and answer them. I think it is good for us to recognize that it is a method that has been proven false in general study and is not used in other studies, and that it is clinging to something that is out of date, the way it is used by all liberal biblical scholars today. Well, our attitude in this course is that the book of Isaiah and all the rest of the Bible is what God wants us to have. And if it says that Jesus said something in Matthew, and if it says that he said something different in Mark, I believe that we can say that they both represent the thought that Jesus was giving. But that when it comes to the exact words, I don't believe one of them is what Jesus said. In fact, I don't believe he said a single English word in his whole life. So I don't think that any of our translations represent exactly what he said. And he may have spoken in Greek, but we can't prove he did. We know that most of what he said was doubtless in Aramaic. And so two translations of Greek, of Aramaic into Greek, may both be a good representations of part of what he said. You don't have to quote everything a man said when you refer to something about it. You quote particular parts. They may both be correct representations of what he said as near as you can get in a translation. And so you may have to compare them in order to get a closer idea of exactly what his original thought was. But we have any sentence in any language, we have to look at it and study it in relation to other statements elsewhere to find what the thought is. Because no statement in any language can stand absolutely by itself. So we are interested in determining what these words mean, and we may have differences of opinion as to what they mean. But what we find in the manuscripts that God has caused to be passed down to us, we can depend upon as the inerrant word of God, though not in any translation a precise statement of God's inerrant teaching. Well, it's good to have that in mind as our approach, but we do not expect to go into arguments about the first, second, third Isaiah or that sort of thing. Most of the material we're going to look at in this course, the critics assigned to the first Isaiah, although many parts of it they assign to any one of the other 35 or 40 writers that they think may have participated in the production of this book. Now the seventh chapter of Isaiah, with which we begin, is probably best known to Christians because of the prediction of the virgin birth. I haven't heard a great deal of argument in recent years about the virgin birth. Now, I don't know just why it is, because when I was in college, it was one of the big discussion points. Was Jesus virgin born? And some would claim to be accept the biblical teachings about Jesus, but they did not believe in the virgin birth. That was a big point of argument then. I don't hear much about it now. I think to the liberals it's just an absurd idea, and most evangelicals, it is simply what the scripture takes and we accept it as truth. We did have a bit of argument in relation to it when the Revised Standard Version came up, because the Revised Standard Version in Isaiah 7 says, "Behold, a young woman will give birth." And there's nothing miraculous or strange about that, but that's the way they translate it. And an argument can be made about the meaning of the word, whether it means virgin or not. I think it definitely does mean virgin, but we need to look at it, to look at the evidence. An argument can be made for it meaning young woman. But the thing that makes it really bad, in my opinion, is that the Revised Standard Version in Matthew quotes it as saying that that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, and then has a footnote and points you back to Isaiah, and in Isaiah they translated a young woman. And that's why I said when the version came out that I thought the version had a lie right on its cover, because it says Holy Bible on its cover. And a Holy Bible would not contain such a sharp contradiction as for one book to say that this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then for the Old Testament to say something entirely different from the quotation contained in the New Testament. Now, the Revised Standard Version did that in most of the Messianic passages. When you get away from the Messianic passages, it is really a very good translation. They were excellent scholars who made it. And so long as there's no doctrinal issue involved, you can trust it as a rule. But they had a complete distaste for the idea that the Old Testament ever predicted Christ. And even where the words are absolutely clear in the Old Testament, they may change it around in the Old Testament. But as I say, the worst thing of it is that they in the New Testament then refer back to the Old Testament, so that anybody reading the New Testament and seeing in 15 or 20 cases where the New Testament writer says this fulfills that in the Old Testament, and then you find something utterly different in the Old Testament, how can a Holy Bible have such contradictions in it as that? Well, I would like to call your attention to Matthew 1:22, and I believe that there is an unfortunate thing in all the recent translations of this passage. Now, that word recent needs to be slightly modified, because there was a translation that appeared in England in 1881 and in the United States in 1901 and was widely acclaimed and much used between that time and the time when the Revised Standard Version came out, that in England was called the Revised Version and in America was called the American Standard Version. And it differed at this verse from all the recent translations that I have seen. And I don't know whether the translators of the New American Standard Bible and of the New International Version failed to give consideration to the reading of that in the American Standard Version, or whether they rejected it. I don't know which was the case. But I call your attention to Matthew, the first chapter. And in the first chapter of Matthew, we read about the birth of Christ. And we read, beginning with verse 18, reading from the New International Version, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, and then there's a quotation mark. Now the recent translations, the most recent, all have quotation marks at this point. The King James has no quotation marks in it. And the American Standard of 1901 had no quotation marks in it. And the original Greek had no quotation marks in it. So this, you might say, is a paraphrase. A paraphrase is an attempt to give in your language what is in the original, even though there's no indication of it there. The, what's the Bible that Taylor put out? The Living Bible. That is a paraphrase. It doesn't claim to be anything but a paraphrase. It looks at the original, and those men see what they think the original means, and then they put that into English. And many people find it much easier to get an idea what the Bible is teaching through reading that paraphrase. But when it comes to exact study of verses, they do not exactly correspond with the original, because it's a paraphrase. Now, no translation exactly corresponds to the original. If it did exactly correspond, it wouldn't make sense, because no two languages are similar enough that you can make an absolute word-for-word translation. But in a translation instead of a paraphrase, we try, where the original is a little ambiguous, to maintain that ambiguity. Because in most sentences in any language have some ambiguity somewhere in them. We try to retain that rather than to make a decision. Now, if we make a decision, which still is rather close, we can, with one of the two possibilities, we can call it a translation. But if we change our wording quite a bit, introducing something there, to make clear what we think is in the original, there is an element of paraphrase. So there's an element of that in every translation. And in publishing, writing something for modern time, it's a good thing to put in quotation marks. But we must remember that represents only the judgment of the translators. Now, there's no question that if you're going to use quotation marks, this is where they should come, after the word said. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then there is another quotation mark. And that quotation mark represents the judgment of those who have prepared most of the recent translations. But it differs from the judgment of those who made the New American Standard Version in 1901 and the English Revised in 1881. They would not put the end of a quotation there. See, your next verse says, without a quotation, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Then you have a quotation from Mark again, as quoting from the Old Testament. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. End of quotes, which means, and then quotes, God wills. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. And so he accepted this unbelievable thing, that this child was virgin born, that Mary was not simply a loose woman. Before the last war, there were those in Germany, as they were trying to raise the Nazi teaching, who tried to praise Jesus and to hate all Jews, who said he was the son of a German soldier in Palestine at the time. And anti-Christians sometimes make such statements. Well, what would Joseph think when this woman, with whom he had not yet had relations, she was pregnant? What would he think? Well, now, if you find your wife in that situation, when you first married her, if you find her in that situation and you have a dream, and you dream that an angel said to you, oh, don't you worry, this is the Holy Spirit who did this. Yeah, I think most of us would say, well, I wonder what I ate for supper last night that produced that queer idea in my head. To me, the nub of the whole thing is that the angel's talk to Joseph did not stop with the words, call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, but that the next verse is part of what Joseph said. And the American Standard Version read, now all this is come to pass, that it might be fulfilled. And you say to Joseph, this is a queer thing. You can't believe such a thing. How do you know that this is some demon talking to you? Dreams can be, the Bible warns us against dreams that we're not sure come from the Lord. Joseph wasn't a prophet. God had not given him messages. How could he trust simply a dream that he saw an angel who said this? But the angel gives him proof. He says, this is what God had predicted. And so the angel says this is come to pass that it might be fulfilled. And your quotation should be afterward. And to me, another proof of this is that if this was Matthew's idea, as is thought by most present-day interpreters, if it was Matthew's idea, I think Matthew would have put it after Joseph woke up. And in view of what the angel had said, he headed away from there in order and took Mary with him and had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. After that, it would have said, now this happened in order to fulfill. I can't quite think that Matthew would have put it right in the middle of the incident instead of at the end. But the big argument in it to me is that it is the solid base for convincing Matthew that this was indeed a virgin birth. As you read it in the New International, it says, all this took place to fulfill. And of course, the angel wouldn't say all this took place. The angel would say all this has taken place to fulfill. But this is a distinction we have in the English, which you would hardly have in the Greek. The Greek perfect represents something that has already occurred, that has event, has results reaching into the present. And either translation fits with that. Now this, I reached this conclusion a few years ago, but it was only within the last week that I learned that Irenaeus presented the same idea. And that Irenaeus presented it back in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., and that there have been great students like Professor Zahn, Theodor Zahn, who Harnack said was one of the greatest minds of the 19th century, who wrote many commentaries on the Bible, and he presented this as his conclusion. It is not the generally accepted view of these verses. But whether this is what the angel said, or whether it's what Matthew said, it certainly is what is taught in this chapter here, that the virgin birth was a fulfillment of these words in Isaiah. And so it is important that we see whether the angel or Matthew or whoever was completely wrong in thus interpreting it, as all the liberals feel. We want to see just how do you reasonably take it to mean this. Some say this was Isaiah speaking to Ahaz in a great crisis. And in this crisis, he was telling Ahaz, he was giving Ahaz comfort. Well, how would it be any comfort to Ahaz to know that Jesus would be born 700 years later? How would that bring comfort to Ahaz? And then there is a great problem about the relation of the verse to the next verse. So that it is not a matter, one of the simplest matters in the Scripture. But it is, I believe, a very important matter. However, to understand Isaiah 7 to 12, you have to have the Sitz im Leben in mind. You have to have the background in mind. The historical background is very important here. It is obviously important because there are so many references to it in the chapter. And so before we go on with careful examination of the contents of this chapter, we want to look at a few important things about the historical background. And that is why I gave you this sheet. You notice on it, I mentioned at the top the two passages we're dealing with. Isaiah 7 to 12, it should say. It says to 13. It should be Isaiah 7 to 12. And also the passage Isaiah 28 to 35 we look at later. The 28 is obscure in my writing, in the copy I have in front of me, and the 13 should be a 12, of course. Then I mentioned that refer to the higher criticism and to the inerrancy, and then I refer on this sheet to Matthew 1, 22 to 23, and pointed out the possibilities occurred, has occurred, or as the American Standard said, is come to pass. These things occurred, I don't think, if the angel had been talking English, he would have said, these things occurred. But I think he might well have said, this has occurred, or these things have occurred, in order to fulfill what is in the Old Testament. And that would be just as good a translation of the Greek. Now, as to the historic background, I want to mention four nations, because these nations are very important in connection with the whole passage. And I'll principally mention matters related to the history of these. Many of you may be completely familiar with these, because they are vital to the background of all Old Testament study. But I want to take just a few minutes to make sure they are quite clear. I mentioned at the top Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And right below it, it says Israel. Now, the kingdom of Israel was established by Saul, was ruled over by David and by Solomon, and then it was broken into two parts. And the southern kingdom we often speak of took the name the kingdom of Judah, until the other one, which kept the name Israel, disappeared, and then it was often called Israel, because they all considered themselves Israelites. But the smaller kingdom took the name Judah after the one tribe that of which it was made up, with a few fragments of other tribes. While the 10 tribes, the so-called northern kingdom, included the territory to the north and also most of the territory across the Jordan, even reaching clear south of most of Judah. Now, I said Judah about 975 to 587. And just a word there, the 8 may not be clear on your copy of this, just a word there about the dates. I said about 975. Because we do not know exactly when Solomon died. There's no statement in the scripture anywhere that Solomon died in 875 BC. There's no such statement. Somebody said once an archaeologist had found a coin that had the date on 875 BC. But I don't quite believe that story. The system of dating from the birth of Christ only began in the 5th century A.D. And so all dates before that that are in Numbers represent an attempt to figure them out. We have no documents with any such dates prior to the 5th century A.D. And there are no dates in the, specifically in the Bible, that is, no dates in our system of figuring. And when it comes to knowing when Solomon died, dates that far back, we do not have sufficient evidence in most cases to do more than make a guess on it. In some we can get quite close, in others not so close. Now when you get to the end of the kingdom of Judah, 587, Judah was conquered by a nation which left us rather full records of events. And we have sufficient material from Babylonia and from Assyria that where we have contact with them, we can establish the date rather closely, with one exception. You notice I said 587 there, and you will sometimes hear that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. And the reason is that the idea of when you are going to start the year is purely a matter of an arbitrary matter. We start the year on January 1st, but during the Middle Ages, the Roman authorities, the papal authorities in the Middle Ages, always started their year at Christmas time. So if you find a medieval record from Rome, say that gives you a date, say 1122, and if it's in the last 5 days of December, you don't know whether it was somebody from some pagan who began the year that January, who therefore consider that would be, if he said 622, it would be what we call, 1122 would be what we now call 1122, or whether he was a man who said the year should of course begin with the birth of Christ, and so 622 would be the start of a new year instead of an old one if it was in the last 5 days of December. It is an arbitrary matter when you're going to start the year. And actually, we call some of our months, we call September, the Latin word, seventh month, and it's actually the ninth month of our year, because the Romans originally started their year with March. And we have September, we say seventh month, but if you write it down, you don't write a seven, you write a nine. We say October, which means eighth month in Latin, and we call it the tenth month. And December, even the word means tenth month, but it's the 12th month of our calendar. So, 587 BC, we don't know just what month Jerusalem was conquered. So nobody will ever say it was 588, I don't believe, and nobody will ever say it was 585. But whether it was 587 or 586, there's no way of proving. We don't know what the exact date was, and anyway, we don't know exactly how they started their calendar, but what time of the year then. So that in any Old Testament date, there's always a possibility of it being 1 year off. But we're usually pretty clear in which direction that 1 year would be. But when you get back to the time of Solomon, we're not near so sure. And there's certain other things we're not so sure of the date. But now this kingdom of Judah then lasted till 587. And after the northern kingdom was destroyed, they called it the kingdom of Israel. So I mention Israel on the next line, and on the same line I have written Ephraim and Samaria. Just as Judah was the largest tribe in the southern kingdom, in fact, most of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, the largest tribe, was the tribe of Ephraim, and often they refer to the northern kingdom not as Israel, but as Ephraim. And sometimes they refer to it by mentioning its capital city of Samaria. Just as the capital city of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And that should say, again, about 975, when the Solomon's kingdom was divided in two, up to 722 or 721. Nobody says 723, nobody says 720, but some say 722 and some say 721. That figure is not clear on my copy, so you better write it in. Now under that, I've written the name of one of their kings, Pekah, son of Remaliah. He is mentioned by name in this chapter, so I want to mention him here. And after him, the king that followed is Hoshea, who reigned from 731 to 722 or 21. And Hoshea killed Pekah. He was not his son. He was not a legitimate successor. And this date, 722 to 721, we know from Assyrian records of the conquest of Samaria. And Hoshea, the Bible tells us, reigned 9 years. So we can be sure of his date. Now below that there is a name which most readers of the King James Version would find utterly strange, the name Aram, A-R-A-M. Because in the King James Version, it always says Syria rather than Aram. But the kingdom, the ancient kingdom of Aram, in fact there was a people called the Arameans, and there were a number of various kingdoms, but the most important of them, the one with which we are concerned now, had its capital at Damascus. And that kingdom, which was northeast of the kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Damascus, called itself Aram. And it is called in the Hebrew Bible, Aram. But later on, the Assyrians conquered it. And then still later, when people from the west came into this region, that is the first part of the old Assyrian Empire they entered. And so they called it Assyria and then shortened the name to Syria. So to say Syria today for that area is a complete anachronism. The word didn't even exist then. It's a shortening of the word Assyria, but it is used in the King James Version consistently to refer to what they in themselves called Aram. And the New International Version, and I believe most recent translations, take the word direct from the Hebrew instead of changing it into what that area later came to be called. So Aram or Syria was a power which generally was stronger than the Kingdom of Israel. And during most of the history of the Kingdom of Israel, there were periods when they had conflicts and wars with the people of Aram, with their headquarters at Damascus. And I mentioned below that its last king, Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, who reigned from 740 to 732. Now, Rezin is mentioned in our chapter, Isaiah 7, so I mention him here. Now, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Aram were conquered by the kingdom, by the empire of Assyria, which had its capital at Nineveh. It had its capital at Nineveh, and Nineveh was destroyed in 612. I don't know whether you can read the 612. This didn't come out as well as they usually do. But I put below it two dates, 612 and 65, because Nineveh was destroyed in 612, but the Assyrians fought on and finally were completely ended as a kingdom in 605 B.C. Now, that's getting beyond the date that we're concerned with in our present history. But we want to have those dates in mind in general. Now let us quickly look at the general facts of Isaiah 7. There's a historical background of it that I have listed below there. We note most in the beginning of the historical background of it, mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1, and verses 5 to 6. But it is more fully given in 2 Kings 16. If you look at 2 Kings 16, you find there that in 2 Kings 16, verses 1 to 4, tell you about King Ahaz, king of Judah. And he seems to have been a thoroughly disagreeable and ungodly man, as you read about him in those four verses in chapter 16. Then in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 16, you read, "Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah." And Elath is clear down south at the head of the Red Sea, but it's near to the territory of Israel rather than of Judah, even though it's further south than Judah. And then in verse 7, we read what is one of the most important things in our present, in chapter 7 of Isaiah. In 2 Kings 16:7, we read that Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasures of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Now that is the background of Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7 we read at the beginning, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it," as what we read in 2 Kings. They made an attempt to conquer. And then they withdrew. And we read in verse 2, "Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." They were very much upset because they understood that it wasn't only the kingdom of Israel attacking them, which was much larger than the kingdom of Judah, had maybe three times as much territory and maybe twice as many people. It wasn't only that, but the kingdom of Aram beyond Israel, which was larger than Israel, was joining with them to attack them. And what could they do with such an attack as that? How could they ever think they would be able to resist it? And so we read that the heart of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. What should they do in this case? And we noticed in 2 Kings
that Ahaz thought of a clever way to get around. He thought, I must get my people to fight hard to resist the attack of these people, but meantime I will secretly send to the king of Assyria, way over across the desert, beyond them. And this king of Assyria, way over there, I will send him great amount of gold and ask him, tell him I'm ready to be subject to him and ask him to come and deliver me from them. And the king of Assyria was always ready to do that. The kings of Assyria had been for years conquering nation after nation around them. But Isaiah goes to him and warns him. Isaiah says, trust the Lord. The Lord can protect you. And the Lord did protect Judah. And Judah lasted for another nearly 150 years. Although Israel was destroyed by the kingdom, by Assyria within 10 years. He said, he warned him not to, use human insufficient methods to gain protection here. You do away with these powers in between and you'll have Assyria right next to you and you'll be in far greater danger than you are now. Trust the Lord. That is Isaiah's message to him. Now I see we don't have time to go further at this point or to assign the lesson for next time. I would like you to turn in the assignment by Friday noon at the office upstairs. And I will post it by noon tomorrow. I will post the assignment outside so that you can see exactly what it is for next time. But please get it in by Friday noon so I have a chance to look it over before we meet next week. That'll be all today.